Good to be with you all. Topic this morning is counseling provocative parents. Now, several years ago, I wrote a book called The Heart of Anger, and I'd like to invite you into, as I do my readers, into my counseling office where I'm counseling a couple named Jim and Linda. Jim and Linda sat across the desk from me with tears in their eyes. They were frustrated because their 10-year-old son, Josh, was difficult to manage. Linda began their story. "We can't control Joshua. He's determined to have his own way. We're embarrassed by how he talks to us. His teacher says he disrupts the whole class. She's even suggested that he may need to be placed on medication to control his behavior. We've tried disciplining him, but gave up when he got so angry that we became frightened. I feel guilty and ashamed because I've failed as a mother. We don't know what to do, and I feel like there's no hope. We're so afraid that if Joshua doesn't get help now, he's going to be a first-class rebel in just a few years." Now, Jim and Linda, like many parents, and this is very important to understand as biblical counselors, they had lost hope because they did not see God's hand in their trial. They had forgotten that God would never ask them as Christians to do anything, especially those difficult things like not to provoke your children to anger, but to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. He would never ask you as a Christian to do anything like that without giving you all the resources to do what he's asked you to do. The wisdom in James chapter 1, the ability, the desire in Philippians chapter 2, everything that you need to obey God as a Christian has been provided for you by God. But when we lose sight of that fact, we lose hope. Well, at this point in time, Jim and Linda proceeded with their story, but they were wondering about this sort of unusual policy that I have in the counseling center. The policy basically says that unless there's a crisis or an emergency going on, I will not see a child by himself unless I first had two or three sessions with mom and dad. Now, I want you to be thinking why I might have such a policy. I'll tell you in a moment, but you be thinking about that. Well, Jim and Linda continued to provide information, data, in answer to specific questions that I was asking them. Again, I'm a biblical counselor. I'm going to try to diagnose things not in the words that man's wisdom teaches, but that which the Holy Spirit teaches, interpreting spiritual problems with spiritual words. So I'm sitting there trying to diagnose it, asking all these data collecting questions. And all of a sudden, this pattern emerges. And so I walk over to the board, and I, based on what his parents were telling me, I sort of highlighted the patterns of behavior. They described several instances of his being disrespectful, lots of argumentation, antagonism or animosity that Josh had towards several people, outbursts of anger, temper tantrums. There were some verbal conflicts, physical conflicts with some of his friends and siblings, they described several different acts of vengeance. I mean, and they didn't say it was an act of vengeance, but, you know, as they give you the data, you've got to sort of interpret these things biblically. And essentially, he was struggling with vengeance and even a few acts of cruelty. And so I said to them, "Can you see a common denominator in all of these behaviors?" "Yes, I never thought of it that way before," Linda said. "It's anger. Josh has a problem with anger." And then I explain, it looks as though Josh may have developed some of the characteristics of the proverbial angry man, the man in Proverbs, the young man in this case, who is so angry that anger has sort of characterized his life. Proverbs 29:22 says, "An angry man, type of person, stirs up strife." Proverbs 22:24-25, "Make no friendship with an angry man," type of person, right? "And with a furious man," type of person, "you shall not go lest you learn his ways and get a snare to your soul." Well, then we have to talk about characterological sin. Now, what I mean by that is that according to Scripture, when an individual continually gives himself over to a particular sin, at some point that sin sort of controls him and he becomes bound by that sin to such an extent that God actually classifies him by the name of the sin that has overtaken him. What does God call an individual who continually gives himself over to folly? Fool. Actually, let me give you some additional scripture here. Paul says in Romans 6:16, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey?" And you only have two choices here. You know, we talk about addictive personalities. Guess what? We all have addictive personalities. And you're either going to be addicted to sin, and it's going to produce slavery, and it's going to end in death, or you're going to be addicted to righteousness, it's going to end in freedom, and it's going to result in life. Either slaves to sin or slaves to obedience. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." And Peter put it this way, "A slave or a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him." Now, let's try this again. What does God call an individual who continually gives himself over to the sin of folly? God calls him a fool. How does Scripture classify someone who continually gives himself over to drunkenness? God calls him a drunk, all right? And what is the biblical term for the individual who continually or habitually steals? Exactly, a thief. Well, in Joshua's case, sinful anger was the apparent dominant characteristic of his personality. And so having tentatively diagnosed Josh as having characterological anger, in other words, of being an angry man, I asked Jim and Linda another question. Can you think of a verse in the Bible that addresses angry children? Yes, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, Jim said, as the expression on his face changed from excitement that he knew the answer to chagrin that somehow he might be culpable for Josh's problem. Well, that's right, I explained. Ephesians 6:4 says, "Rather than provoking your children to anger, you ought to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And then there's this parallel passage I like to point out in Colossians 3:21, where Paul uses a different word essentially to make the same point. He says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children lest they become discouraged." So you could go back to that patterns of behavior chart I had up on the wall a minute ago, and you can add apathy. A lot of times apathy is an indication that you're dealing with an angry individual. All right. So at this point now, of course, I had to remind Jim and Linda that I was not a Freudian psychologist who was going to blame them for their parent, for their child's sinful characteristics. So I explained to them that, look, Josh is a sinner. And as a sinner, he is fully responsible before God to deal with his problem with anger, right? He's got an anger problem, and whether you help him or not, God's going to ultimately hold him responsible for the consequences of his sin and hold him responsible to change. God expects him not to get sinfully angry, regardless of how mom and dad provoke him. But the two of you, Jim and Linda, are responsible for God, before God, to create an environment that will remove those provocations, that will make it easy for him to solve his anger problem. To the degree that you're provoking him to anger, you've got to stop. To the same degree, you can make it easier for Josh to change. Now, you understand why I have this funny policy about not seeing child, unless it's a crisis, without having some time with mom and dad? There are 168 hours in the week. If I spend an hour a week with Josh, teaching him how to control his anger, and then send him back into a home where mom and dad are pushing his buttons 167 hours a week, the time I spend with him and the influence I am going to have on him is going to be diminished because of his environment and what his parents are doing. So what I want to do is to help mom and dad in the first few sessions identify those things that they're doing, those sinful things that they're doing that push Josh's buttons, and to help them not only identify them but remove them from the home. And that's the reason we have that policy. Now, there's another reason I want the parents involved right from the beginning, and that's because it's not my job to shepherd your kids. It's your job. Not my job to counsel your kids. I mean, I'll help you out for a while, for a short period of time, but I want you there so that you can learn how to counsel your children, so that you can learn how to use the Word of God to teach, to convict, to correct, and to train.